We're so thankful that you are our vision. We acknowledge that you are everything and that without you we can accomplish nothing. I pray this morning as we spend these next few minutes looking into your word that you would encourage us with your strength, that you would astound us with your power and with the work you've done. I pray you would help us to be different because we've been here this morning. Thank you for all you are and do. We ask this in your name, amen. You can go ahead and be seated. As everybody's making their way to and from and around where they need to go, you might be going ahead and opening your Bible or tablet or phone or whatever it is you're going to use this morning. Go ahead and turn off Facebook and turn on the Bible. Open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and because this morning is an introductory message, I want to, I want to set the text before us because it will take us a while to get there till we actually talk about the text. So I want to make sure that's in front of us this morning because that's what's really important, not necessarily what I say about it, more importantly, what it says about itself. And so I want to set that in front of us by reading, first of all, 2 Peter verses chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll let you sit down while I read because you did just sit back down. He says this, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I wonder, have you ever considered what you would say if you could speak at your own funeral? What would you say if you had one last opportunity to say something really important to your husband or wife or kids or grandkids? Sadly, most of us don't get the opportunity because we don't know when we're going to die, or we don't really believe that death is possibly that close, and so we put that kind of conversation off until it's too late to have that conversation. There are, however, several places in the Word of God where we see that kind of thing happen, where someone knowing they are going to die takes the opportunity to share truth that's really important to those who are there going to leave behind. And I think that because of that, it adds weight to the truth that's shared. Not that you can ever add more weight to the Word of God. I get that. But when it's the last opportunity that someone has to share truth with someone they're leaving, it seems like it would feel really, really important. Some of the examples we have in the book of Numbers chapter 20, we see Moses is told that because of his striking the rock the second time, he will not be able to go into the promised land, that he will die before he enters. And so, just a few weeks later, he preaches a series of five sermons to the people of Israel. Those five sermons are what we call Deuteronomy. And it really, they are his last words to a nation, a generation he'll be leaving. I believe that makes the book of Deuteronomy of supreme importance. I think it's important not only to that generation, but it serves as super important to the rest of all of Revelation. That's why we've taken so long in Sunday school on Sunday mornings to work through just even the first seven chapters. So Deuteronomy is one of those opportunities where we see a person taking that last opportunity to speak truth as they know they're going to die. 2 Samuel 23 records for us the last words of King David as he speaks to those who matter to him. 2 Timothy is the last letter of the Apostle Paul in which he shares important truth with his beloved child Timothy. The letter contains specific and important instructions to Timothy and to all who would be pastors as they lead their congregation. 2 Peter is that kind of a book. 2 Peter is that kind of a book. Because as we get to 2 Peter, we come to the point where Peter recognizes that he is getting ready to die. In verse 14, which we'll get to a little bit later, I won't get to it, but in verse 14, he actually tells his reader that he is sure that his putting off of his flesh is just around the corner, my paraphrase, because God has revealed it to him. God has revealed it to him. We'll talk more about that when we talk about the circumstances of the letter, but I believe that he then, as he recognizes what's going to happen, he takes this letter, and it's a different letter than 1 Peter. It's a different letter than 1 Peter. In fact, because it's so different than 1 Peter, for many centuries, it was not included in the canon of Scripture. Because it was so different than 1 Peter, it was like, how could Peter have possibly written this letter? But it's so like the messages that he preaches in Acts that you can't deny. You cannot deny that it's Peter who wrote it. So why it's so different? I think it's so different because this is Peter's last opportunity to speak truth to those that matter to him. And because it's his last opportunity to speak truth to those who matters, he takes the time to be very clear and very concise and very direct. He turns back into the Peter of the Gospels. Turns back into the Peter of the Gospels. We know that Peter of the Gospels was the guy who had a hard time keeping his mouth shut, and he actually turns into that. Read chapter 2. I encourage you, read ahead and read chapter 2 and read how bold Peter is in calling out those who are false teachers. So he writes to warn those that are in the church. He writes to warn them against false teachers and to encourage them to stand strong. Why am I talking about 2 Peter? Well, because for the first part of this year, 2021, we associates will be teaching through the book of 2 Peter. If I said 1 Peter, I didn't mean that. I meant 2 Peter. For the first part of this year, we'll be teaching through 2 Peter. And this morning, my task is twofold. My task is to introduce the book and to work us through verses 1 and verse 2 of the book. It's great news. I don't have to introduce the book and teach through a whole chapter. I just have two verses. So it might not be an hour and 17 minutes, but it's not going to be terribly short. So we did have communion, so you've had a snack, so you're ready to go. Let's dig in. I don't think it's an exaggeration to suggest that everything around us is in a state of confusion. I think actually you could describe it as chaos. The institutions and people and things we once looked to for stability have at best let us down and at worst failed us completely. If we look for stability in finances, we've been disappointed in the ongoing uncertainty of what's going on financially in the world around us, not only in the United States, but also of the global economy. Because of this pandemic, many have lost their jobs. Many businesses have failed. It's reported that 17% of small businesses failed in the last year. That's a lot of people out of work. A lot of people are wondering, what does the future hold for us financially? So if we seek stability in finances, we're not going to find it there. Maybe we could say, well, we have stability, at least in the political realm. You should laugh. Because what we as Americans once held sacred, and I'm not talking sacred in the religious sense, I'm talking sacred in the hallowed sense, has recently been attacked and really brought to nothing. There's no sense of direction. There's no sense of reason. There's no sense of stability from either side of a political aisle. If you're looking for stability politically, you'll find no stability there. You'll find no stability there. We find no stability really in the church. And that's tragic. That's tragic. We find no stability in the church because the church, in quotation marks, that used to stand for the sure and true word of God has negotiated that away. Has negotiated that away for numbers and for buildings and for monuments and so that we can feel good about the message that we're preaching. We have changed the truth of God for certain convenient truths of relevance. Nothing provides stability anymore. So where do we find it? So where do we find stability? Where do we find something to stand on? Can it even be found? Well, believe it or not, I believe that the little book of 2 Peter points us to stability. Points us to stability. It points us not just to stability, but points us to where we can find stability and how we can find stability. In fact, this morning we will look to how it points us towards stability as we consider the author, the recipients, the circumstances, and the theme of this little book. And as we begin this study together, that's what we'll be doing. Four major sections: author, recipients, circumstances, and theme of the book. And if I just do 10 minutes per, that's 40 minutes. So he laughs. So as we studied, as we prepared as associates to teach this book together, we landed on this theme for the book of 2 Peter. The true knowledge of grace provides stability. That's what's up on the whiteboard in Pastor Mike's office. The true knowledge of grace provides stability. If anybody tells you something different over the next several weeks, I got it right. All right? that's the one that it is. And so my intention this morning is to support that theme as I introduce the book. And so Peter points us to stability as we consider the author, as we consider the book's author. First of all, we need to recognize that 2 Peter is in fact the inspired word of God. It is in fact the inspired word of God. It is that, and because it is the inspired word of God, we can find stability in the word of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul says this regarding the word of God. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That's super important. The word of God is profitable for every believer, and it provides the foundation for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It's super important that as we start our walk, as we start to walk through this life where we find stability in no other place, that we know we can find stability in the sure and certain word of God. It is sure, it is certain, and it provides for us the foundation for life because it provides for us the important teaching that we need. Paul lists four things in his statement of what the word of God provides. It provides for us teaching. Teaching. Where do we find truth that matters? Where do we find what's important? We find it not in a book about the Word of God. We find it in the Word of God. That's where we find important teaching. So we need to go to the Word of God to find important teaching. We believe 2 Peter is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. And because it's the inspired Word of God, it holds important teaching. It holds important teaching. But it doesn't just hold teaching. It also is profitable for reproof. For reproof. When we get it wrong, when we're getting it wrong, it's important that we take time in the Word of God because the Word of God will then expose those areas in which we're getting it wrong and it will reprove us. It will bring to light those areas where we get it wrong. Unfortunately, what happens today is in most cases we come against a passage we don't like, so we put that passage away and we go to places we do like. We go to the places that meet our expectation. But rather, the Word of God is super profitable for reproof, for reproving us. It's also profitable for correction, to get us back on the right course. And it's also good for training in righteousness. It's profitable. I didn't mean good. It's profitable for training in righteousness. Besides teaching, it then gives us training, it gives us discipline, it gives us the way to go as we're proceeding in righteousness. So the Word of God is super important. We believe 2 Peter is, in fact, the very inspired Word of God. Because of that, we can find stability as we approach the Word of God here in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, I didn't mean to say that. And now if I say 2 Timothy, you know what I mean. I mean 2 Peter, because I said it wrong. It'll be that way the rest of the time. So 2 Peter, being the inspired word of God, provides for us provides for us stability as the very word of God. Peter further discusses the value of the word in 2 Peter as he compares these words, the words of Paul, as to the Holy Scriptures, and includes his own writing in with the writings of Paul. He says this, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Remember, if we're going to, I love the words there, ignorant and unstable. Those who twist the scriptures become ignorant and unstable. Those who live by, follow, and understand the deep teachings of God through the scriptures, what will they find? They will find, I believe, stability. So because we understand that the book of 2 Peter is in fact the inspired word of God, we can find stability there, and it points us to stability, the stability of the word of God. But it's also, I think, important that we recognize that these are the final words of Peter. These are the final words of Peter himself. Peter identifies himself as the author of this book in chapter 1, verse 1. Makes it very clear where he says, Simeon, Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why does he call himself Simeon here? Well, it's just an Aramaic version of the word Simon. It's not really anything. I don't believe it's anything super significant from the word Simon. I do, however, believe that it's important to understand who he is rather than spend too much time on what he calls himself here. We're first introduced to him in the Gospels. And in the Gospels, he serves as the major spokesman for all of the disciples on many occasions. One of the most significant occasions where he serves as the spokesman for the disciples is found in Matthew 16, where Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And they say, you're a prophet, you're a teacher. Then Jesus asks, well, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And at that point, Peter replies, you are the Christ. And after Peter calls him, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus offers him the following blessing. He says to you, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Simon Peter took that seriously. His name growing up had been Simon all of his life. He'd been Simon all of his life. And at that point when Peter stands before Christ and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus himself says to Peter that flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my God, my Father is in heaven, and I'm changing your name. You are now Peter. You are now little stone, your little rock. And he says something important. It's on this big rock I will build my church. So Peter becomes an integral foundational part of the church at that point. And I think it's interesting that Peter uses both names to introduce this book here, Simon and Peter, because he recognizes who he was and he recognizes who he's become. He recognizes, I believe, his importance as the leader of, as one of the leaders of the church. And so it's significant that he says that. But he also calls himself, he refers to himself two other ways. He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the servant. Peter, a servant. So the word translated servant is the word, Greek word, doulos. It's the word that really means slave. It means on its lowest level, it means slave. So Peter says, Simon Peter, a slave of Jesus Christ. He is a slave. He recognizes he is bound to God. He is bound to Christ. I think this points back to John chapter 21. You may remember the story after the crucifixion. Well, we got to go back a step before that. When Jesus is being tried, remember the trials of Jesus? Peter is in the courtyard, standing a ways back. And as Peter is standing in the courtyard a ways back, he begins to get recognized by others. And there are several who approach him and say, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter denies that three times. The last time he denies that, the book of Luke tells us that as he denied that, it's just at that very moment that Jesus looked at him and Peter looked at Jesus. They made eye contact with each other. Just after Peter has not just denied him, but actually cursed him, they make eye contact with each other. And Peter is cut to the core. He is a broken man. And he leaves. He goes out and weeps bitterly. And as we get to the end of the book of John, we see Peter come up and he says, I'm going fishing. I'm going fishing. I believe that at that point, Peter has given up on his usefulness for God. He's thrown it aside. He feels he is totally useless in service for God, because after all, hadn't he denied Christ three times? But Peter forgot what Jesus said. Jesus says the devil has wanted to sift you, to ask to sift you, but he says when you are restored, go and serve. So as Peter has said, I'm going to go fishing, he and several disciples, they don't know what else to do. Really, Jesus has been their leader. Jesus is now kind of going to be ready to leave or whatever. And now Peter is saying, I'm going fishing. So what do? They get in the boat and they go with him. Well, it's a terrible night fishing. They don't catch a thing. And as they're coming back in, Jesus is on the bank. Jesus is on the bank and they have a miraculous catch of fish. I'm just walking through John 21 real quick. And then Jesus and Peter have breakfast together. I can't imagine fish for breakfast, but that's what they have. They have a fish breakfast together. They're eating, and then Jesus asks Peter a series of questions, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And Peter says, of course I love you. You know I love you. You know I love you. And Jesus says, well, then feed my sheep. And then Jesus asks again, hey, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, of course I love you. You know I love you. Yes, I love you. And then Jesus asks, Peter, do you even like me? He says, feed my sheep. And then he says, do you even like me? And Peter says, Lord, and he's cut to the quick. You know I love you. You know I do. And then Jesus finishes with, feed my sheep. And from that point on, Peter's a different man. Peter's a different man. And I think Peter took seriously his responsibility and the fact that he was bound to Christ. He recognized himself as a slave to Christ. And this compelled him. This compelled him to speak on behalf of Jesus. Watch him through the book of Acts. Watch him through the book of Acts at how he's a changed man. He is not afraid of people identifying him with Christ anymore. Rather, he identifies himself with Christ. He recognizes his position as the servant of Jesus, as the slave of Jesus. Did he always get it right? No. No, we recognize there are times in Peter's life when he doesn't always get it right. In fact, at one point, if you read Galatians, Paul says, I had to get in Peter's face. I had to get in Peter's face. I had to challenge him with truth. But rather than Peter negotiating away truth, Peter recognized his position was wrong and repented and restored himself back the right way. So Peter is the servant of Jesus Christ. And I think the words that Peter is going to share here as he knows he's getting ready to die are the words that Christ would share as he seeks to provide stability for those who would read and those who would follow. I'm doing more than 10 minutes per thing, so I got to fly here. I'm going to move faster. Peter also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle is super, super, super important because he describes himself as apostle. That means one who is sent with authority, one who is sent with equal authority as the one who sends. We would call this in our day, we'd more than likely call this an ambassador. Someone who goes with the authority of the one who sent him, with the one who sent him. This happens, it actually happens twice in the life of the disciples. You may not understand that, but it happens twice. It happens in Matthew chapter 10, and it happens in Matthew 28. In Matthew chapter 10, it's before Jesus dies, as Jesus is instituting his ministry, and Jesus is instituting his message. The message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he sends out his 12 disciples, including Judas Iscariot. They run out, they go throughout the land, they preach, they come back, and they tell them what has happened. They tell him what has happened. He gives them authority over unclean spirits. He gives them this kind of authority. They go out and they come back. Read Matthew chapter 10. It tells about that. That is not the Great Commission. That is not the time when Peter actually gained his true apostleship, because at that point it was for a temporary period of time, and it was just for the time they went out until they came back. They come back and they give a report. You can read about it. I'm not going to. I want to, but I'm not going to take the time to go there this morning. Sorry, my voice is going. I need to make some spit here real quick. Hey, Jesus did it and made people, blind people see, so I can do it. Okay, so he gets this apostleship in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, now there are 11 disciples. Judas Iscariot has hanged himself. There are 11 disciples, and they're on a mountain, and Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to me. Go. And as you are going, preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them. Make disciples of every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the apostleship. That's when they go. That's when they're given the equal authority with Jesus, and they're actually going as his ambassadors. And so this is super important, because we need to see the words of Peter here being enclosed and encapsulated in Scripture have equal authority with the words of Jesus. Where can we ever find stability? Only in the words, only in the very words of God can we find stability. So we have stability as we consider who the author is. But we also were pointed to stability in the book of 2 Peter as we consider who its recipients were. We won't spend much time on this. But he says, who is this written to? He says it is written to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Christ Jesus. We will spend more time, thank you, hurry. We'll spend more time looking at that in just a second. Joseph is bringing me water, so that's why I'm telling him to hurry. I'm not just commanding him like I'm that much in charge. That's clean, right?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. Now you're thirsty. So as we consider the recipients, he says, he defines them this way: those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. So he's writing to whom? He's writing to believers. He's clearly writing to believers here. Those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Those who have obtained the same faith. Now we're going to cover that in greater detail in just a second. But I want to just take a few seconds and suggest that if you are not a believer, you will never find stability in anything. You'll never find stability in anything. So there's important truth here that it's those who find stability are those who believe in God. Those who believe in Jesus. If we don't have that, we have no stability ever. And so there's a point to here. There's a point to faith. If we want to be stable in our relationships, we want to have stability in our life, we must have stability in what we believe. We must have obtained a faith. We're going to talk about it in just a second. There's nothing in and of ourselves that we can do to get that faith. There's nothing. That faith is provided for us. He says, having obtained, not necessarily gone out and gotten, but having received a faith of equal standing. Those who have received that, it's a gift of God, not of works, not of anything we have done. And so there's a point to stability as we consider it's written to believers in Jesus Christ. And if we are looking for stability anywhere else, we won't find it. What I also love is that it's a faith of equal standing with the apostles. We have an equal faith with the apostles. That's truly amazing. Truly amazing to me that my faith can be equal with the apostles' faith. Well, how is that? How is that? Because the same Spirit that indwelt them indwells those of us who believe. And that's where we will find stability. So we find stability as we consider who its author is. We find stability or points of stability as we consider its recipients are. But I think also it points us to stability as we consider the circumstances of the letter. The circumstances of the letter, because I think it helps us identify better with what's going on as we consider the circumstances that were written when this letter was written. First of all, I think it's important to consider the political situation in which Peter was writing. The political situation was crazy. It's likely that Peter is writing in about 66 to 68 AD. We know that Nero was the emperor of Rome. We know that he was a lunatic, and we know that he had begun to persecute the Christians because of his desire to rebuild Rome in his own image. He had history tells us that he had started a fire that burned all of the interior of Rome, thinking that the people would love that. What the people did was hate that, so he had to find someone to blame it on. So he blamed it on Christians. And so as the Christians tried to, they didn't stand against the state, they didn't stand against, they just stood for Christ. And actually, they were good citizens. Most Christians were really good citizens. They began to be unjustly and unfairly persecuted. And the persecution ramped up severely. And it is during this persecution that most of the apostles died. It is under this persecution that really bad things happen to a lot of believers. It's this persecution in which the Colosseum began to gain thing, where they would be taken into the Colosseum and they would be used as lion bait. It was this time when things weren't good, and so it was hard. I mean, if you consider the political situation, it was hard as a believer to live. It was hard as a believer to live. It would have been easy to try to find, well, how do we please everything and everyone? And so it's super important, I think, for our day to recognize that we're not nearly there yet. We're not nearly there yet. But I think we could easily get there. But what I love about 2 Peter is nowhere does he call his reader to stand up against Rome. Nowhere does he call that. Nowhere does he call his reader to picket outside the government plan. And that sounds really bad. I'm not suggesting that you shouldn't take advantage of the citizenship, and I'm not condemning anyone who pickets or anyone who protests. I'm not condemning that at all. But I am suggesting that if protests are intended to provide stability for your life, you're going to be sadly disappointed. You're going to be sadly disappointed. That is not where, in the political situation, is not where we're going to find hope. Well, what about Peter's own situation? What about Peter's own situation? Peter is likely in jail. Peter's getting ready to die. We know that because of verse 14 of chapter 1. He makes it really clear. He says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made it clear to me." I believe that Peter is in prison in Rome and he's getting ready to die. At this point, it's likely that Paul has already died. And the apostles are being killed because of their faith. And so I think that it's important to recognize, what did Peter say? What did Peter say in that situation? As difficult as things were, what was Peter's position? What did he say? What was the truth he was trying to tell them? Well, he's trying to tell them to stand strong against false teachers. He's trying to tell them, stand for truth, because truth matters. Truth matters. The stability of God's word is important. That's where we find hope, is in the Word of God. So we find, or we're pointed to stability as we consider its author, as we consider its recipients, as we consider the circumstances. There's more I want to share there, but I'm not going to. But finally, as we consider its theme. As we consider its theme. We already talked about the theme we've chosen is what was it? True knowledge of grace provides stability. Thank you. True knowledge of grace provides stability. And so that really is the theme. And I want to spend this is actually where we're going to unpack verse 1b and verse 2. Verse 1b, I think, is described this way. Functional stability is accessed by the knowledge. Nope, I said that wrong. I jumped ahead. Foundational, I'm sorry. If you just messed up your notes, I am so sorry. I really am. Maybe you can print some new ones out. I feel badly because that's not what's said. Foundational stability is assured by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Foundational stability is assured by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says this again, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Greek actually says to those who have obtained a precious faith like ours. A precious faith like ours, a faith that is equally precious as ours. You see, where do we find foundational stability? What is the foundation of real stability in our life? It is the righteousness of God. That's where stability is really found. It is found in the righteousness of God. So what do I mean when I say foundational stability? I mean the thing that undergirds everything else that we do, everything we believe, and everything we are. We find stability foundationally on a level that holds us up when we face anything in the true word of God and in the righteousness of God given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's where we really find stability. You see, there's nothing that we have done, there's nothing that we can do, there's nothing that we will do that ever gives us the ability to stand foundationally before God in righteousness. Nothing. Nothing. That is truly and completely a gift of God. It's a gift of God. We know Ephesians 2 tells us that it's by grace we've been saved. It's not by works so that we can't boast. You know, Romans 5 makes it really clear that we were enemies of God. We weren't just not family members. We weren't just those who didn't know him. No, we were enemies of God. Isaiah makes it really clear that there's nothing we could have done to make ourselves clean before him. Nothing we could have done. We were enemies, and everything that we would have tried to do was like a filthy rag. Nothing we could have done. It's all in what he did for us, what he accomplished for us on a cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a believer in Christ, you must recognize there's nothing you did to get it. Because there's nothing you did to get it, there's nothing you can do to get rid of it. It is God's work in you, both the will and do of his good pleasure. Be careful, though, because just before he said that, he also said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I believe there is an aspect in which we must walk for him. We must walk with him. That real faith produces real works. But the fact is, there's nothing we could have done prior to salvation that would have pleased God in any way. And we are firm, not because of what we have done. We're firm because of what he has done. We're firm because of the righteousness that he has imputed to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's where we find real stability. That's where everything else that matters hits the road right there. And we can have stability. We can rest instability because of what he has done. Because of what he has done. And I think sometimes that we think the gospel is just for salvation. But the gospel is for everyday Christian living. We need the gospel every minute of every hour of every day. We need the gospel. Because it's in the gospel we recognize who we were before Christ and who we are now and what he has accomplished on our behalf. He took his righteousness and gave it to me. And because he took his righteousness and gave it to me, I am stable in him. Jesus says it this way to his disciples. He says that the kingdom of God is like a man who built a house. And because we obey and do the word of God, it's like a man who built his house. And when the storms came against it, when the wind blew, and when the waters came against it, the house stood. Because it was founded firmly in the truth of what God has done. And for those who don't believe that, if you're trying to find stability in anything else, well, I guarantee you the storms are going to come and the winds are going to howl and the waters are going to come up against that house. And the word is pretty clear. If you're founded on anything else except the sure and certain word of God and his righteousness, you will fall. You will fall. You find no stability there. Foundational stability is found in the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It is impossible. It is impossible apart from grace. That's why we stress true knowledge of grace, because grace matters. Grace matters. As you go through the book of 2 Timothy, I did it again. As you go through the book of 2 Peter, I encourage you to take a highlighter and highlight the word grace and see how many times you see the word grace. And then get a different color highlighter and highlight the word knowledge. See how many times you see the word knowledge or know or a form of that word. Clearly what Peter is saying, it's important to know grace. And to be confronted with grace, understand what grace is and what it's provided. Foundational stability is found in the knowledge of God, in the righteousness of God and Savior. It's assured. Sorry, I have it right here in front of me. I don't know why I don't just read it. Foundational stability is assured by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But he goes a step further. And he tells us that functional stability is accessed by the knowledge of God and our Savior and Jesus our Lord. It's super important to be founded in the Word of God, but if that's just it, it doesn't work itself out in our life, what's the point? What's the point? But we must function in a stable way also. So how do we function in a stable way? How do the readers of Peter's letter function in a stable way? That's what he wants them to do. He wants them to throw off false teachers. He wants them to stand against false teachers. He wants them to stand firm in the faith. How does that happen? How does that happen? Well, he tells us how it happens. It's multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, of Jesus our Lord. So he says, may grace and peace be multiplied. What is grace and peace? What is real peace? Real peace, I believe, is that very stability. How can we stand against the storm? How can we walk like that? How can we live like that? How can we be that kind of person? We are that kind of person if we recognize, we understand the grace and the peace that we have in Christ. You see, we're going to function in a stable way as we know God, as we know his word, as we know the truth that he's laid out before us. That's the only place we will find real stability. It's the only place we will function in a stable way. We are encouraged by knowing him and his word and the power of his resurrection. That's where we find functional stability. Functional stability is found or accessed by the knowledge of God. I think so many times we try to replace the hard work of knowing God through his word with the easy work of listening to a sermon for a few minutes, or the easy work of reading a book about the Word of God. I think that one of the best ways to know God is to do the hard work of getting into His Word. Now, I know that a lot of folks, probably this year, probably just a few weeks ago, 17 days ago, probably started, you know what I'm going to do this year? I'm going to read through the Bible. That's one of my resolutions. Well, here's because we always break resolutions, here's what I want you to do. I want you to resolve not to read through the Bible. Okay, resolve not to read through the Bible because you're going to break it and then you might end up reading through the Bible. Right? I'm joking. Read through the Bible. But don't read through the Bible just so you can check your box and say you read through the Bible. Because if that's what you're doing, you're going to find no functional stability there. Read through the Bible so that you can know God. So that you can know God. And know all of God. Know all of God. Kathy and I are reading through the Bible. And it never ceases to amaze me. No matter how many times I read through the Bible, I'm always stricken with something I haven't read before. It's so strange. It's so strange that there's always something new there. But this year, what I've been stricken with is God's desire for intricate detail. His desire for the intricate details of life and how much little things matter. Little things matter to Him. He talks about what kind of colors will be in the tapestry for the tabernacle. He talks about what He actually gives them, the Jews, He actually gives them an incense recipe for burning incense on the altar of incense. And it's so important. It's so important to get the recipe right that when Nadab and Abihu get it wrong, He kills them. He kills them because they got an incense recipe wrong. I'm just saying, it must be really good food when He cooks it. Now, the details with which I'm stricken with that. And that's one of the things that has nothing to do with this message, but that's just something that I've been stricken with as we're reading together through the Word of God. There's something to learn about Him. There's something to learn about Him. And here's the thing to learn. If He's that involved in intricate details, how much more is He involved in the big things of life? In the big things of life. If the little bitty things of life matter to Him, do you think the great big things of life matter? Absolutely they do. Absolutely they do. You see, I think as we know God and know Jesus, our Lord, we grow in stability because we know that there's nothing. He's never going to do anything that harms us. Even though sometimes it feels like He's doing something that hurts. I'm there. But I find great stability. I find incredible stability as I'm walking through this terribly difficult physical situation. I find great stability in the fact that I know He will never leave me and He will never forsake me. And which child, when you ask your father for a fish, will give you a serpent? He won't do that. He won't do that. I just need to see how this fish is edible, because it doesn't feel like it is right now. But I would find zero stability in anything else except for God and His Word. And I'll tell you what, if I didn't have that, if I didn't have His Word, I think I would have quit a long time ago. But I know Him. I know Him, and I'm knowing Him more every day. And every day, if I can't preach the gospel to myself, Kathy preaches it to me. And we're growing together. We're growing together in our understanding of God and the gospel. So let me ask you two questions, and I'll be done. Finally, you say, where are you looking for stability? Where are you looking for stability? Let me tell you, it's found. It's found in the true and sure and stable Word of God. That's where it's found. And if you're looking for it anyplace else, just stop. Just stop. Seek after God. If you're not a believer in Christ, let me just encourage you with this. You're never going to find stability anywhere else. Never going to find stability anywhere else. And I would like to tell you that if you come to Christ, your life's going to be great, but I would be lying to you. I'd be lying to you. Your life might not improve at all in this life. But at least you'll know, at least you'll functionally be stable in what God is doing. And you'll know that this is just a blip. And eternity's waiting. Eternity's waiting. You know, we've been having rapture practice at my house. We jump up and down every once in a while, and then I can do it twice, and I have to go to bed. So that's what that is me. But I would encourage you, as unbelievers, know the gospel. Come to Christ, even where you are, right now. And if you're a believer, I would encourage you, know the gospel. Know the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Preach the gospel every day because it matters. It matters for salvation, and it matters for sanctification. It matters to us today. So that's the introduction to 2 Peter. I'm thrilled. I'm excited. I'm eager to get into the book and watch Peter confront us. Watch Peter confront us with truth and with the word. So let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the strength to be able to stand here and preach. Thank you for the word that is so encouraging to me. I pray you'd help us to find our stability in nothing except you. I pray you'd help us to find you as enough. For those that aren't believers here this morning, I pray you'd work in our hearts, draw them to yourself, and save them even where they are. For those of us that are believers, I pray you'd help us to find true stability in you. That we'd rejoice in what you've done for us. That we'd rest in your work in our life. And that we would trust you for everything we need for life and godliness. We ask this all in your name. Amen.